We take as our text this morning the central passage from 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Reading verses 4 through 7. Love suffereth long and is kind. Love envieth not. Love vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. In our study of 1 Corinthians chapter 13, we have taken this passage and we've taken it from its high, lofty position as a series of platitudes concerning true love, and we've brought it down into the truth of reality. The apostle did not write this in a time of repose, in a time of quiet meditation. He wrote this passage, he tells us, with many tears. He was involved in a fight, a spiritual battle for the very life of the Corinthian church. The love that he described is Christian love. It is a love that is to exist between members of a church. And that Corinthian church was in a terrible condition. Divisions, animosity, open immorality, everything that this chapter would speak against. This seems to rob this passage of its high and lofty significance traditionally. But we can do no better when we open the Scriptures in their proper scriptural context. Written in a time of controversy and describing a love, true Christian love, that is to exist among and between believers, especially believers in a given assembly or church. Think of this. I want to read several passages from Paul's epistles concerning a constant admonition to love. Romans chapter 12, verses 9 and 10. Let love be without dissimulation, that is, without hypocrisy. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another. We have Philadelphia, brotherly love. We also have the word translated kindly affection. It means love between brothers and sisters that expresses itself with a tender and kind and self-giving spirit. Galatians chapter 5. For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Philippians chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God. Philippians chapter 2, the opening verses. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you, to the end He may establish your hearts, unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all His saints. And finally, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, but as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. And indeed, do ye it toward all the brethren which are in all Macedonia. But we beseech you, brethren, that ye increase more and more. What is unique about true Christian love is this. It is to be the reflection of divine love, God's love for us, reflected in our lives toward one another. Jesus Christ is the great template. Jesus Christ, our Lord, is the great example. And God is in the process of conforming us to the image of His Son. This chapter is threefold, I remind you. In verses 1 through 3, we speak of the temporary spiritual gifts given in the infancy of Christianity in the apostolic age. Paul deals with spiritual gifts and self-sacrifice to the utmost degree, and all of these, apart from love, mean less than nothing. In verses 4 through 7, we have a portrait of Christian love. And that is the section we are studying at this point. And then in verses 8 through 13, the temporary nature of the gifts and the permanence and prominence of Christian love. The gifts, as great as they were, exercised in the early churches, were necessary because they did not have the complete divine revelation inscripturated from God. They did not have the completeness of God's Word. Soon they would. Soon Christianity would reach its maturity. But love would be and remain preeminent. Look at our text again. Love is long-suffering. Love is kind. Love is not jealous. Love does not boast about itself. Love is not inflated with its own ego. Love does not behave itself unseemly, out of character, rudely. Love does not use bad language. Love seeketh not her own, is not self-centered. Love is not easily provoked. But the word easily is not in our text. It has been added by the translators and interpreters. Simply love, true Christian love, is not provoked. This brings us now to love thinketh no evil. Our study begins here this morning. True Christian love does not keep an account of wrong. Our English version reads, love thinketh no evil. If you would like to make a note of this to study at your own leisure, Paul writes 1 Corinthians. He admonishes them about all of the things that are wrong and sinful and extreme in this Corinthian church. In chapter 13, he gives us a portrait of true Christian love. The Corinthians exemplified the very opposite. This epistle is delivered to them. Titus visits them. And upon the return of Titus to Paul, he gives a report concerning the Corinthian church. Evidently, this great chapter on love made little impression. If we look at 2 Corinthians, the next epistle he must write to them, it is filled with self-defense. It is filled with an outpouring of love. He mentions time and again the many tears he sheds for them. It seems as though this great chapter made no impression at all. What a sad commentary on what can happen in a church, even a church of the Lord Jesus Christ, when human nature eclipses the realm of divine grace. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, I will not read this, but in the opening 8 verses and more, he shows himself that he does not keep a record of past wrong. It is a telling passage where he exposes his heart. In 2 Corinthians, written after this, upon a further report, he reveals more of his personality than he does in any other epistle. He pours out his heart for the life of this Corinthian church. Let's look at the text itself. Love thinketh no evil. Thinketh no evil. The word thinketh is logizetai. We get our word logic from it. The root meaning of the word means to keep an account. To keep a ledger book. The word evil means that which is wrong. That which is troublesome. That which is base, evil, injurious. It means something that should not be among Christians. Love does not keep a ledger. Love does not keep an account book of past wrongs. Love does not keep bringing up past personal offenses. Matthew Henry writes, love wishes ill to none. Another writes, love puts the best construction on the motives and conducts of others. A glimpse into this Corinthian church. In chapter 6, verses 1 through 8, I will take time to read this. We see that situations in the church between believers reach such a state that they took each other to a court of law. And Paul severely rebukes them for this. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? Do ye not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, Are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know ye not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then ye have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. I speak to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you? No one that shall be able to judge between his brethren? He said, if you have a matter between you, take some of the least thought of people in the church and let them be your judges. It's better than going before the law courts and the unsaved. Consider the testimony or lack thereof that must have existed in that Corinthian church in the wicked city of Corinth. Oh, these Christians! Why, they're filling the courts. They can't settle anything among themselves. One member is suing another member. And on it went. And Paul, as an outsider, must have known this was a repetitious situation. But brother goeth to law with brother, and that before the unbelievers. This must not have been some obtuse legal situation, something that needed lawyers. Disagreements between Christians that could not be worked out as Christians. Some years ago, it's been almost 6 years ago now, a friend of mine was accused of a crime by members of a church. It was settled in the law courts. He's now in prison. I think wrongly accused. I attended most of the trial. I wrote a tract concerning that entitled Church Discipline, Sin and Crime. What happens when something is sin and a crime and it's not handled within the church? It's taken to the law courts instead. And of course, we were kindly asked to leave that group of churches upon the reading of that tract. But I do believe, for the tract has had a wide circulation, that I was correct and that these pastors of the various congregations mishandled that. And as a result, this man is now in prison. Society takes care of crime. The church takes care of a matter of sin. What did Paul say about the man taken in incest in 1 Corinthians chapter 5? Did he say, call the magistrate, have him executed, have him imprisoned? He said, you should have put him out under discipline. They should have met and dealt with it spiritually. Then the magistrate can deal with matters legally. They, of course, were puffed up, overlooked open incest within the church, which was both a sin and a crime. And the church's testimony, of course, was utterly ruined, even in that wicked city of Corinth. But brother goeth to law with brother, and that before the unbelievers. Now therefore there is utterly a fault among you, because ye go to law one with another. Why do ye not rather take wrong? We're dealing with Christians. Take wrong. Back away from it. Oh yes, but I want my way. I'll have my way. After all, I'm more spiritual than others. I'm more righteous than others. Why do ye not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? Nay, ye do wrong and defraud, and that your brethren. Well, that is perhaps an extreme case. In principle, love does not keep a record of that which is wrong. There are always some who retain their power over others by reminding others that what they have done and how wrong they have been. And they bring it up on occasion to strengthen their own self-righteousness and keep others in their place. Is that not true? Certainly it's true in the family, is it not? And it's true in the church oftentimes as well. They constantly remind others of their failures, of their sins and their shortcomings. It becomes a weapon of opportunity to use to keep people in their place, as it were. What if most of us were here in the last hour to hear Pastor Paul's message on Psalm 51? Forgiveness of sin. It was very probing. I was considering this message in that context. What if God never fully and completely has forgiven us? What if you could not go to God in prayer without having to call into memory all of your past sins? Could you pray? Could you rejoice? Could you sing a hymn? If we did not have confidence from God's Word and the testimony of His Holy Spirit in the context of His grace, that God has never fully and finally forgiven us, could we have any valid Christian experience if we were not assured of God's forgiveness? The great experience and realization in the conversion experience is, for the first time, we feel truly clean. And clean in God's presence. Our sins are forgiven. Our guilt is all gone. We have that confidence and that assurance. And there's nothing in this world that compares with this in the presence of God, a loving God, a forgiving God, all through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we keep a record of past wrong, then we place ourselves as more righteous than God Himself. Have you ever spoken to church members who are beaten down? You know the second-rate church members. You know the ones with the family scandal. The ones that are never really quite accepted when we have our fellowships. The one that always sit over in the corner, you know. Oh, we never let them forget, do we? We are so righteous. Indeed, we are more righteous than God, are we not? Should never be once named among Christians. We have a common experience in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have experienced full, final forgiveness of sin. And that means that we ourselves should be a forgiving people. We proceed to the next, verse 6. True Christian love does not rejoice in wrongdoing. Love rejoices not in iniquity. Paul brought to the Corinthians their accommodation, their acceptance to open fornication in the church and other evident immoralities. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 9, he said, I wrote to you in an earlier epistle not to accompany with fornicators. He thought this would be sufficient. Then in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, he has to explain it even further. It has not made a difference. Then in 2 Corinthians, even after the writing of this passage, he writes, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, For I fear lest when I come, I shall not find you as I would, and that I shall be found unto you such as ye would not. lest there be debates, envyings, wraths, strifes, backbitings, whisperings, swellings, tumults, and lest when I come again, my God will humble me among you, and that I shall bewail many who have sinned already and have not repented of the uncleanness and fornication and lasciviousness which they have committed. It wasn't simply the man involved in incest in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. There was a multiplicity of immorality in the church. And even after pouring out his heart, describing true Christian love, this evidently had little effect upon some in that church. Let's look at the text. Love rejoiceth not in iniquity. Love carries the definite article, of course. Does not rejoice in, and we have the definite article before iniquity. It means upon the preposition, epi, upon or over. Love does not rejoice over iniquity, injustice, unrighteousness, iniquity, a general term for sin in the context of God's commands. One has written, love does not take pleasure at wrongdoing on the part of another. Another writes, love does not delight in evil. When a brother or sister is overtaken in sin, we are not to delight in it. Of course we wouldn't, would we? But if this person has an abrasive nature, if there's been problems before between you or me and another brother or sister in Christ, and then something tragically occurs like that, don't we feel some satisfaction in it? We shouldn't. Well, they deserve what they get. Look what they did to me in my ledger book that I keep an account of these things. No. How devastating is 1 Corinthians chapter 13 when we remove it from its being a list of platitudes to the daily practical life between believers. We are all sinners. We all deserve the utmost punishment from God. We are forgiven through Jesus Christ, and thus we ought to be forgiving. We are all familiar with what is called the Lord's Prayer, really the model prayer. What is the one comment our Lord makes in teaching His disciples? Lord teaches to pray as John also taught His disciples. When you pray, pray after this manner: Our Father, which art in heaven, let be hallowed Thy name. Let come Thy kingdom. Let be done Thy will, as in heaven, so upon earth. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Do not even begin to lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For Thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. For if ye forgive not men their trespasses, here's His commentary. He could have mentioned worship. He doesn't. He could have mentioned God's will and bowing to it. He doesn't. He could have mentioned, don't even begin to lead us into temptation. He doesn't. He could mention, deliver us from the evil one, but He doesn't. He said, for if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither your Father which is in heaven will forgive yours. We cannot pray with an unforgiving spirit or attitude. Precludes prayer because it is quite foreign and contrary to the very nature and heart of God. Love rejoices not in iniquity. We must not keep bringing up the sins of others from the past. If the Lord has forgiven them, so must we. That takes grace, does it not? There are two spheres in which the believer lives. There is the natural sphere, and there is the spiritual sphere. We are citizens, we are members of society, we are neighbors and friends and workmen, and yet there is the sphere or the nature of grace. When it comes to brothers and sisters in Christ, we are not to revert to the sphere of nature with its sinfulness. That was the Corinthian way. We are to deal with them in the sphere of grace, to love one another, to forgive one another, to treat one another kindly, to seek by God's grace to see that we all conform to the image of God's Son. This is difficult, is it not? With some it's well nigh impossible, but this is what God has called us to. And in the nature of grace, we have the grace of the Spirit. Finally, we must not overlook sin, open sin in the church. I have to be careful what I say because this is a public forum. Some churches, some Baptist churches, some Baptist churches that claim to have a hold of the truth have a reputation for open immorality. I have asked pastors, do you have fellowship with such and such a church? Brother, there are too many whoremongers in that church for me. It's a Baptist church we're speaking about. I know some of the people in that church. I know some of the scandals there. That was the Corinthian church. What do you think of these Corinthians? Here we are in the marketplace. We're evangelizing. Oh, you're a member of that church. What can you say then? The testimony of the church is gone. This was the life and death struggle. And in the context of this, Paul writes 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Brutally practical. It should be a blessed thing. We must not overlook sin, open sin in the church. Paul had knowledge of this. He said, it is commonly reported that there is fornication among you. He was speaking about the man who had married his father's wife. Not widow, but wife. This was incest, and even the Roman government considered it to be a crime. There's a principle involved that is very dangerous. There are various religious groups. And oftentimes a group invites us to join. Join our group. We stand for the truth. We stand for this and this and this. Another group says we stand for this and this and this. Align yourself with us. Be described as this kind of Baptist or that kind of Baptist and join with us. In almost every group, once you are a member of that group, it matters little how you live because you're accepted and you're one of the boys. It becomes a good old boys club. We say, well, yeah, but he's a good brother. That's Corinthianism. Some of our brethren here in the assembly are writers and write books. Why won't someone write a little booklet on Corinthianism? We have plenty of material for it. That's the principle today, isn't it? Did you ever wonder about your own family? Whether you're saved or unsaved, it really doesn't make any difference. The family has its own set of rules, doesn't it? And we'll say that mom and dad were unsaved. The children were unsaved. They have their own set of family rules. This is how we handle things in the family, or fail to handle things in the family. Then God converts dad. Then God converts mother. And maybe God converts one or two of the children. And guess what? We now have, quote unquote, a Christian home, a Christian family. But the rules haven't changed, have they? Sad to say, we still as a family handle things in our own way, and most of the time they are very far from being scriptural. It's the way life is. It's easy for a family to become a law unto itself. It's easy for a church to become a law unto itself. And this is Corinthianism. This was the Corinthian church. Paul is speaking, especially in 2 Corinthians, of the many tears that he shed as he was writing these letters to them, fighting for their very spiritual life. Now, finally, true Christian love rejoices with the truth. Our English Bible reads, "But love rejoices in the truth." Paul rejoiced and desired greatly to rejoice in the repentance and renewed godly behavior of the Corinthians. At your leisure, read 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Chapter 7, verses 9 and 10. Chapter 7, verses 13 through 16. He rejoices with them. He desires their repentance. He wants to see them enjoying and experiencing the blessing of God. He states here now, "Now I rejoice, not that ye were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye may receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death." There are two words in the New Testament for repentance. Metamelomai, which means to grieve and sorrow. And then we have metanoia, which means a change of mind, to think back, to think afterward. There are people, I give this by way of application, there are some who've had a religious experience. Maybe they've sorrowed over sin. Maybe they've grieved over their sin. But their life has not truly been converted. They've had the metamelomai, the grief and the sorrow, but they've not had the metanoia that's brought them to Jesus Christ for forgiveness of sin. There is a repentance of the world. There's a religious repentance. And it might make people sorry for a while. They have an emotional experience and they believe that they're true believers. But sadly, a truly converted life does not issue from it. The word metamelomai was used of Judas. Judas repented and went out and hanged himself. He had grief and sorrow over what he had done. But there was no metanoia. There was no change of mind, change of heart, no thinking back and changing the life. It was a repentance unto death, not a repentance unto life. Look at your own religious experience. Is your own religious experience a true Christian experience? It can be very emotional. It can reach down into the depths of your personality and your very soul. But if it doesn't issue forth in a converted life, it's false. True Christian love rejoices with the truth. Look at the text itself. Love rejoiceth in the truth. The word rejoice here has the It's a compound word with soon added to it. It means love rejoices with the truth. It comes in sympathy with the truth. It comes in contact with the truth. Love is on the side of truth. Love joyfully celebrates the truth. Both are personified here. This truth must include the realities of the gospel. The words joy and the world's joy and the words happiness mean nothing. Rejoicing with the truth is a Christian virtue. Some rejoice, sadly, in a party spirit. Brethren, we have the truth. Nobody else does. And sometimes even our church here has that reputation. I don't think I have that attitude that we're right and everyone else is wrong. If that's the impression that some people get, let them act on it and join with us. Why, you think in your church you're the only ones who are preaching the truth and everybody else is wrong. Do you really believe that? If you do, come and join with us, then you'll have the truth. No, some people rejoice in a party spirit. And you know what that does? It makes them condemn other brothers and sisters in Christ. What are the distinctives that I hold dear from the Word of God? If they make me self-righteous, then I'm holding the truth in unrighteousness. Do they make me loving and kind to everyone who names the name of Christ? Then that's a different matter. Some rejoice in denominational distinctives. Some would unduly elevate a confession of faith as the mark of orthodoxies. Others would idolize subjective, alleged spiritual experiences. And so did the Corinthians. Paul says, and this is in a negative sense, do all speak with tongues? It was the easiest gift to mimic. So yes, beloved brother Paul, yes, all are speaking with tongues. Oh my. True rejoicing must be in the gospel itself. That's always safe ground. Some churches have a reputation for preaching the gospel and not getting beyond it. As a Christian, I find no fault with gospel preaching. There was a man, we were friends for many years, and he said, he happened to be where I was at a meeting, and I was scheduled to preach. What are you going to preach on? And I told him the subject that had been given me, and he said, I've heard all of that before. And in the middle of the message, he left in tears, went out the door. In tears, he was broken. Is that our attitude? We've heard it all before. As a Christian, I should love to hear the gospel. Tell me the old, old story of Jesus and His love. When I hear of God's love for sinners, when I see the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, when I'm hearing gospel preaching, I rejoice in it. I'm still a sinner. I'm a saved sinner, yes, but I'm still a sinner. I still love the truth of the gospel. I love to hear the message of the cross. I love to rejoice in those truths that together comprise the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you? Sad to say, I think the Corinthians got beyond that. They said, oh, you know, I've heard that before. Let's deal with this divine revelation. Let's deal with all of this wisdom and knowledge and this gift and that gift and so on and so forth. And they lost the gospel. Years ago, I did a study of several groups. And what I found was this. When a group puts forth its distinctives, maybe a denomination or a group within a denomination, do you know the first thing that's usually lost as they strive for orthodoxy? The gospel. Oh, it's personality here, Dr. So-and-so there, and our confession here, this doctrinal truth there. And you find yourself asking as you hear all of this, where's the gospel? The gospel's gone. It's been lost in all of these other things. If anything could be said about the Corinthian church, that's probably among the saddest things, is they lost the gospel. They were filled with pride about their spiritual gifts. They were so elevated in pride that they overlooked open immorality in the church. But they lost the gospel. You cannot have true gospel preaching and a true gospel interest, and all of these issues come and take over the church in its thinking. When the gospel is preached, it is like water on dusty soil. It simply begins to settle everything down. Do you have a love for the gospel? Do you love to hear of Christ and Him crucified? Do you love to hear messages on how the gospel of Christ is to be reflected in the believer's life? This is what we should have. This is what the Corinthians lacked. This is what they lost. And, you know, nature abhors a vacuum. Something always fills a void. And when the gospel is lost in a church, what fills it is usually a critical attitude and a self-righteous spirit. This was the Corinthian church. Paul writes this chapter because he's fighting for the very spiritual life of this church. Strategically located in Corinth, in that wicked place, if anything was necessary, it was that they would be as a light shining in a dark place. They lost their testimony. Paul writes this chapter. I trust that it bore good fruit ultimately in the life of that church. I trust it will bear good fruit in your life and mine. So we conclude at this point our portrait of true Christian love. May God bless these studies. May God bring glory to Himself. And might we rejoice in the things of Christ, the truth of the gospel. That must always form the center. And the manifestation of this is a valid and rejoicing Christian experience. Father, bless, we pray, Your truth. Glorify Yourself. Might coming to the biblical truth of this chapter only enhance its worth and glorify You. We commit this to You in Jesus' name. Amen.